For our scripture reading this morning, we're in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, looking at verses 5 through 14. Galatians 3, beginning in verse number 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And this is God's word. In fact, I said it earlier, but I'm going to say it again. Great singing today. Just fantastic singing by the saints. An encouragement to my heart. The scriptures do tell us that we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, not just to God, but actually toward one another. That's one of the reasons that we sing. We're in Genesis chapter 12 this morning. Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 6 all the way down through the end of the chapter, a little bit lengthier portion of scripture this morning. Don't worry, that doesn't bear upon how long the sermon will be. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse number 6. You follow along as I read. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, where he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass that when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, and I'll just put a footnote in here, Sarai is her name, it's changed to Sarah, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw that the woman, she was very beautiful. The princes, verse 15, of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, and male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Is there hope as we walk the life of faith? Is there hope when we fail? In other words, is it possible for us to stumble, to sin, to do wrong and still have a fruitful life of faith? And related to that question is another one. What would give us hope if we did fail? And maybe we should replace that word if with when we fail. 1911, there was a man who was in love with a girl named Bess. He had loved her ever since he had first laid his eyes on her in Sunday school as a young person. For years, he had been friends with her. He knew her family. He had helped her and her family. And he began to write her. They had moved away a little ways. There was money in her family. She had fine suitors that were after her. There wasn't much money in his family. The man never felt he had a chance with her, but he wrote and wrote. He would write again and again, and she began to write back. In fact, their correspondence prospered for quite some time. He would ask her gently and even eventually beg her to come and see him at his family farm. He would drive several hours just to catch a glimpse with her, just to have a few minutes with her. After over a year of steady correspondence, he wrote her a letter pouring out his love for her and asking for her hand in marriage. He waited over 3 weeks to hear the response. And when he got the letter, it was short and it was clear, and the answer was no. And oh, how he ached, and oh, how he hurt. He would describe it as a cut to the soul. How could he go on? How could he keep going? He had failed. Now, there are many things in life in which we fail in. Some are serious, like that man proposing to that woman but not getting anywhere. Others are serious in that we might fail an important course in school or fail at a job or fail to get a promotion that we wish to get. Other times we fail less seriously. Maybe the recipe we tried didn't taste that good, or maybe instead of benching 250 pounds, we only hit 225. Maybe we tried to get all 10 items finished on our to-do list, but we only got 9 instead. Those are less serious failures. But then there are those failures that are also in the serious and spiritual realm. Spiritual failures. Because we can, in fact, do spiritually fail. We say one more lie. There's another guilt-filled evening for the man who looked at pornography again. There's the person who's lost their temper, the explosion at anger at the children. There's the realization that I haven't spent weeks thinking or reading and meditating on God's word. There's a serious sin in my life that's now public. There's a fight between a husband and a wife. There's that moment of gossip where you know that you should not have had a part in, a drink that maybe you shouldn't have taken. Whatever your particular sin troubles are, there are times in which we fail, and sometimes fail spectacularly, spiritually, where we fall short. So is there hope for us when we fall and when we fail in our life of faith? I want to answer those questions with you this morning. And we're going to answer them by looking at the life of Abraham here in Genesis chapter 12. And I want to see with you this morning how he failed and yet how there was hope. And the hope is evident in this text of Scripture for him. And we're going to see this reality of hope by noting two realities in the life of Abram this morning. And that's what will take our time. These two realities and our time will be done. Reality number one in the life of Abraham: Abram failed, and he failed in a spectacular way. Abram failed, and he failed in a spectacular way. In the scriptures that we've read this morning, we see this man Abram, and as I mentioned last week, I will often say Abraham, and I will sometimes try to say in these first couple of chapters of Genesis 12 and 13 and 14, Abram. His name is later changed to Abraham. We see this man Abram. And we looked at him last week, and we see him here in Genesis chapter 12, and we see a life that begins in a great way as a life of faith. His faith was on display last week if you were with us. He left his homeland, he left his home people, he left his family. He turned his back on all of those things and went to a land in which he did not know where he was going. It was a great act of faith. Abraham followed God. This was an amazing faith. Abraham in verse 5 has come to Canaan. In verse 6, we're told that in the land of Canaan, he came to a place called Shechem, and the text notes there, as far as the terebinth of Morah. If you have a King James, it translates that as the plain of Morah. That's a general area, but the word is actually a terebinth, or another way you can translate it as an oak. The significance of this place is not actually that there was a tree there, though presumably there was, in fact, a large tree that everybody knew was in this place. Rather, it was the specific location in the land of Canaan. This was almost dead center in the middle of Canaan. It would be like pulling out a United States map today and putting your finger on the center of the United States. Which, does anybody know which state that is? Kansas, all right? All right, put your finger in Kansas, you're in the middle. That's actually the place in Canaan, what would become Israel, that Abram is at here. It's right in the center of the land. And I don't think that's by accident because of what God does for him in verse number 7, because there it says there that the Lord appeared to Abram. So this is some sort of appearance of God, probably a pre-incarnate Christ, that is before Christ's incarnation. This is what we call a theophany. That's a doctrinal or a theological word. God appears to Abraham and gives him this impressive promise right in the center of this land, all right? You know, this is like showing up in the middle of Kansas and saying, all the United States, to you and your descendants, I will give this land. This was a confirmation of the promise that God had made Abram back in verses 1 through 4 when Abraham was called out of his country. So Abram, he responds in his act of faith by worshiping the Lord. He builds an altar to God there in that place. A little later, we see in verse 8, he moves towards Bethel, and there he builds an altar to God. He worshiped. He moves a little further south. We're not told why. Maybe it was to view all of this land that God was promising his descendants. Maybe he wanted to explore it. Maybe he was looking for a little better place to settle down. But it's clear that he is worshiping God. His life of faith is going just great. Everything's wonderful. I followed you, Lord, and things are great. But then in verse number 10, Abram runs into a problem. And after Abram's initial action of faith in leaving the land of Ur of the Chaldeans and coming to Canaan, this is a first major test in Abram's life. In the land, there was a famine. And unlike today, where if we have a bad year for farming, we can simply ship in crops from somewhere else and make it up next year. Typically, we were able to weather that through. They didn't have that option in Abram's day. Here's Abram, and he has servants, he has his wife. We learn earlier that his nephew Lot has with him. They've got all their livestock. All the families of the servants are with them. He doesn't own any land. He doesn't have anything in this land of Canaan. He's just moved here. And I have to imagine that in the back of his mind, he's thinking, I left the land of Ur of Chaldeans, and God is giving me this land of Canaan, or at least to my descendants. And I look around, the first thing I see is the famine. You know, what a great gift. And Abraham has been gifted a car without an engine in it. Maybe he felt that way. Abraham's real failure begins to show up in verse 11. He's on his way to Egypt, and he begins to fear the Egyptians. Now, his wife Sarai was apparently, as we have read earlier, a very beautiful woman. The Egyptians happened to agree in verse 14. So apparently, to put it in today's terms, she was a knockout. She was smoking hot, and Abraham knew it, and he was really afraid of what might happen when he gets into this land. Trouble is going to come. And he's thinking of the Egyptians. They're a ruthless people. At this point, he's not even thinking of the Pharaoh and what he might do. And so, Abram comes up with this harebrained idea. All right, now I just want you ladies to put yourself in Sarai's position here for a moment. All right? He is telling her, as we come into this land, you know, take off your ring, dear. Don't show anything that would indicate that we're married. We're going to come into this land, and you tell everybody that you are my sister. All right? Now, that's offensive as it is enough, but it's also a lie. I mean, technically, it was kind of true. Abraham and Sarah. Sarai was his half-sister. That's a whole other discussion about how that could happen in 1800 BC, but it did. All right, so technically, it was kind of true, but it really was a deception. You tell everybody that you are my sister. And then all of a sudden, the princes of Pharaoh noticed that, in fact, she was a beautiful woman. And so they commend her to Pharaoh. I mean, you just let your imagination roll for a minute. It doesn't have to run far. You know how that conversation is going to go. Pharaoh's got scouts out there looking for women. He's powerful. He can take what he wants. And he sees her, or they see her, recommended to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh takes her in to his harem of women. Now, I got to be honest, this sounds like something you should read about or hear about in a talk show more like Jerry Springer than it is in the Bible, right? This is just awkward all the way around. And I want you to notice in all of this how focused Abram was on himself. Notice especially verse 13. There's no thought of Sarai in this. He's not thinking of her at all. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well for me on account of your sake, that I may live because of you. He's not thinking about her at all. This is self-centered. And on top of that, it's manipulative. He's forcing her to do something that she should not have done. It was unfair to his wife. And what was Sarai supposed to do? I mean, he has painted her into a corner. Now, at this point, we might be tempted to say that Abraham's real failure was that he didn't care enough for his wife. That's true. But that wasn't his real failure. Or we might say, he failed to trust God that God could provide for his needs when he went down to Egypt. Now, that's probably also true. But I would suggest to you that neither of those things are actually the real failure of Abram here. Those are only the symptoms of the real core issue of Abram's life. So picture with me a house, and this house has some large cracks that have developed in the drywall on the second floor. And on the first floor, especially in one room, there are a number of screws that have started to pop out into the drywall. You all have seen this, right, before you get that little round pop that's coming out of the drywall, especially in one room. And in that room, the floor has begun to squeak quite noticeably. And so what you conclude is what you need to do is to go and fix the cracks in the drywall upstairs and fix all those screw holes and then also go and just throw a few extra screws down in the floorboards to take care of the squeaks. Now, anybody who knows anything about a house knows that if you're seeing those kind of symptoms and they are accelerating in trouble as you get higher and higher up the house, what's the problem? The problem's with the foundation. In fact, I have a relative that had this very issue happen to their house. They had to do that whole sand jacking thing because the foundation had begun to sink and it caused problems all the way up into the house. I would suggest to you that there's a foundational problem in the life of Abram that he couldn't even begin to see yet, but he should have. He should have seen. If you look at this account, it's easy to see the symptoms. Failure to your wife, failure to God, you lied to people, you encouraged your wife to lie. But under those things is the real issue. You say, what is the real issue? Go back to verse 7 for a moment. There's a promise here given by God. To your descendants, I will give this land. Now let's just think about this for a moment. At this point, at the end of Genesis chapter 12, in the account of Abram, just think with me, did Abram have any descendants? The answer is no. He had none. If God had promised that Abram's descendants would have that land, was it possible that Pharaoh or the Egyptians could actually kill Abram? Answer is no. See, at the heart of it, Abram, by saying, even saying these words, "The Egyptians might kill me," had just by those words rejected the very promise of God. He doubted it. And that's what I mean when I say that Abram's faith, or in this case, his failure of faith, was spectacular. And it shows up on all sorts of levels. It shows up in his home. I mean, you can imagine the journey home from Egypt back to Canaan, how awkward of a walk that had to have been between Abram and his wife. It showed up probably in among his servants. They all knew what had happened. Even among Pharaoh. I mean, Pharaoh, the pagan king, has to lecture Abram about morality. Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell the truth? And Pharaoh's whole household had seen the damages as they received some plagues upon them. This is a spectacular failure at so many levels, but at its root, the foundational level, at its core, the problem from Abram was he didn't believe God. And when he didn't believe God, the troubles piled up into the fruit, the building of his life. This is actually the truth when it comes to all of us in our sin. At the core of our sin, when we sin, is actually a lack of faith in the promises of God. We begin to say that something that God has said to us is not good, is in fact better than what God has promised. That's the core of our sin. Something that God has said, "Trust me, this isn't good," we actually say, "No, I'm going to trust myself." See, we usually fall into the same trap that Abram does. We begin to think of our own life, our own schemes, our own devices. This is the way that I should do it, not the way God has prescribed it. And when we do that, when we think that way, sin follows. This is our way as humans, as fallen creatures. Even as redeemed, saved, born-again humans, we still tend to trust our own ways instead of God's. There's a pull there. In the words of the New Testament, and especially of Paul, it is our flesh. It remains with us. Our temptation is for us to think of ourselves and our ideas and our plans and our desires as greater than the very promises of God. You know, it's Solomon who said it so well almost 3,000 years ago when he said in Proverbs, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." I mean, that's what sin brings about, according to James. It brings out death. And here the stench of death was all around Abram's life. He had lied, he had manipulated, he had denied God's power, he had failed his wife, and now his wife is stuck in a harem of wives for a powerful man. And at this point, Abram has absolutely nothing he can do. He's out of options. All of his scheming, all of his plans, all of his desires have failed. Isn't that the truth when it comes to our own sinful tendencies? I mean, it brings us to a point where we can't go anymore. There's nothing left. So this is the reality, first reality here in Abram's life. Abram failed, and he failed spectacularly. But there's a second reality that we see as we look at this life of Abraham here at the end of chapter 12. And here it is. Yes, reality number one, Abram failed. But reality number two, God did not fail Abram. God did not fail Abram. For Pharaoh, things were going splendidly for him. He's added another trophy wife to his collection. He was practically viewed in Egypt as a deity, and he got whatever he wanted. In this case, though, he got for more than he bargained for, or I should say took. He got plagues, and the plagues in the text here are not specifically said what they are. The word here can often refer to a skin disease. Maybe they got boils or something akin to that. The text doesn't tell us what the disease was, what the plague was. The text also doesn't tell us how Pharaoh found out, but Pharaoh found out that Abram had lied about his wife, Sarai. Maybe Sarai had mentioned something to some of the servants. Maybe she mentioned it to one of the persons in the harem. Maybe it was noted that everyone else got the plague instead of Sarai. I mean, who knows? The text doesn't tell us how this happened, but Pharaoh comes to realize what has happened to him. And Pharaoh knows this is of God. He sees this as a judgment, and that's important here. This was of God, as it is, as verse 17 says, the Lord who plagued his house. This whole episode from Abram is that he forgot the Lord. He had forgotten God, but God had not forgotten him, nor had God forgotten his own promises. You see, back in verse number 7, as we read earlier, God had made certain promises to Abram. He said that he would bless him. He said that he would curse those who cursed him. He would make of him a great nation. He said that through Abram, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He said that Abram would receive the land of Canaan to Abram's descendants. God had made all of those promises. And here's Abram doing everything he can to muck them all up. He's trying to mess them up. But God was not going to let his promises go. Furthermore, if you look at the promises that are made in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and also in verse number 7, these statements, these promises are unconditional or unilateral. This is a one-way street. There are times in which God will say something like this: if you do, fill in the blank, I will bless you in this way. You can find that all over both the Old and the New Testament. We do this with people all around us all the time. I do this with my kids. If you practiced your instruments for X amount of time, we'll let you play the PlayStation for a few minutes. If you finish your schoolwork by noon, we'll go on a trip to the park. If you get your room clean, we'll play a game. Those promises are based upon their responses. If you do this, then I will do that. They are bilateral promises. It's a two-way street. But there are other promises that we make and that I make to my children that are not based on anything they do. I will always love them. I will provide for their needs. I promise to make sure that they are fed and clothed. Quite frankly, as long as they are children in my home and I am physically able, those promises are ones that I will not back off of. In fact, I'm committed so much that even if I die, I've got life insurance to make sure that those kids are taken care of. It won't matter what they do to me while they're children in my home. Those promises are going to be there. We'll love and take care of them. And all of you who have kids and grandkids, you understand that very well. Those are not bilateral. Those are unilateral. It's a one-way street. I will take care of you. And these are the promises that God had made to Abram. I am going to do these things. There's nothing in here that Abram had to do certain things for God to fulfill his promises. God was faithful even when Abram was not. And let me say that as we ask the question, as we did at the beginning of our message, where can we find hope when we fail in our life of faith? The answer is right where Abraham could find it. It is in God. It is not in ourselves. For it is his promises that hold us when we cannot hold ourselves. This has always been true. It's been true for all people of the life of faith. Nearly 4,000 years ago, it was true with Abram, and it's true today as well. Turn with me very quickly, if you have a Bible, to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. So in other words, this is true that God held Abram because of his promises. And I'm going to suggest to you that it's true today for us as well, even when we fail, and even fail spectacularly. 2 Timothy 2, in the context, Paul has been exhorting Timothy and his readers to endure in the fight for the faith. And then we read in 2 Timothy 2, in verse number 10, these words: "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." What would cause this kind of endurance? Why was Paul sure that they were going to obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory? Why was Paul sure of this? What would cause his endurance? Well, just go back two verses to verse number 8. Or Paul says this: "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And Paul doesn't mean there that it's my message. He's saying this is the message that I preach. It's the message of the gospel. Remember, Jesus Christ was raised for the dead, for which I suffer as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Now, there are two amazing promises in these verses. The first is this: Jesus was raised from the dead according to the gospel. He lives. He isn't dead. And let me tell you, he didn't get raised for nothing. He got raised so that there are people who would, by faith, trust him, also be raised for eternity. So that they would, as verse 10 says, obtain salvation and eternal glory. God has already appeared to us in Jesus Christ, just as Abraham. And he came in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came to this earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and was raised. And for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, Paul is saying, I can endure because I know that these people for whom you're called the elect here, these people, they will also be raised. They will obtain salvation. And there's another glorious promise in here. He says there at the end of verse number 9, the word of God is not chained. It's a living word. It's a powerful word. It's a transforming word. As the writer of the Hebrews said, it pierces even to the soul. Comes right in us. And so Paul could say, I can endure because I know that these people, they will obtain salvation and eternal glory. But wait a second, Paul. What happens if one of these people who have trusted in what Jesus has done for them, what happens if they fail spectacularly? What happens if they fall by the wayside? What if they seem to give up? What if they have a moment like Abraham, or you fail at all sorts of levels, even to the point when you're denying a very promise of God in your heart and your soul? Notice Paul's answer beginning in verse number 11. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, and we did, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He will not deny himself. Which is to say that because of our position in Christ Jesus, he will not leave us in that faithless condition. He will do something about it. Which is exactly what he did for Abram. He will not let us go. To let Abraham go would have meant that he would have had to deny himself. All the promises that he had made would have been hollow and empty words. But our God is not in the business of breaking promises. For those of you who are in Christ Jesus this morning, there is hope when we fail. We have an anchor of our soul in Christ Jesus. We have the hope of eternal life. We have a Father who loves us. We have a love that will not let us go. We have a friend in Jesus. We have the blood of the eternal covenant sacrificed for us. We have a home reserved for us in heaven, an inheritance that cannot be taken away. We have the promises of God, and he's not going to go back on his promises, which means he's not going to go back on you, and he's not going to go back on me. He will not do that, ever. So when our faith is small and seems, even like in Abraham's life, to be gone, God is faithful. We through ourselves can do nothing, but God in his mercy and goodness brings us forward in our walk of faith. I mentioned that man at the beginning of our sermon who wrote to Bess to ask for her hand in marriage and was rejected. He did not give up. That was in 1911 he asked for her hand in marriage. He would go on to serve with great honor in World War I. He started a business, he farmed, he worked with great diligence, and he continued to write to that girl. And he wrote to her because he knew what she was like, and he knew that she was worth it. And he also knew her character, that she wasn't going to be interested in all those other suitors out there that were pursuing her. And so after the tumult of war, after nearly 8 years, Harry S. Truman, who would go on to be the President of the United States, married Bess Wallace on June 28, 1919. 8 years after he was rejected by her. And he was happy for the rest of his life, and so was she. He was faithful to her, and she to him. You know, sometimes we as Christians, in the days that are bleak because of our failures, or even the failures of people around us, we feel that we cannot go forward. But we need not worry, and we need not fear. Our God is faithful. He does not let us go. He did not with Abram, and he will not do so for us either. There is hope. There is hope in God's promises. If you failed in your walk of faith, can I encourage you this morning to cling to the promises of God? Because you have nothing else to cling to, and he will be faithful to you. Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name, to exalt Jesus in our minds and our hearts. We thank you for Abram. We thank you for your honest depiction of him in your word. He was not a man of perfection. We see this right off the bat in his life. But you are a God of perfection, and your perfect promises will come to pass, and so you're faithful. And we trust that in our own souls, in our own lives. Father, all of us in this room can identify who are in Christ Jesus, times in our lives in which we sin, and sometimes sin spectacularly. I thank you, dear Father, that our salvation is not obtained because of our precious promises, but because of your promises through Christ Jesus. And I thank you that our word, even though it is chained at times, your word is unchained. And it can work in our hearts and our lives to bring us to the place where you want us to be. Father, for any in this room who are even right now in the midst of a time of failure, would you encourage their hearts? Give them the strength of soul to see that there is mercy and pardon and forgiveness through Christ Jesus, and that they can move forward in their life of faith. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.